Good to hear. Good to hear. Hey, a couple announcements, and they'll go pretty quick. Harvest Festival, last week we said we needed like 200 volunteers. We already got 75 to sign up, so thank you so much. But that means we need 125 more. So it's a big event to pull off. And so if you can get signed up and you can help out and serve for a few hours that night, that would be awesome. You can sign up for that in the back. Also, the Stuff the Bus we talked about last week, helping out teens in crisis right here in Riverside. And we have little white cardboard boxes around the facilities where you can drop stuff off. So basically, pick up a list, see what's on the list, buy something, bring it, drop it off. So pick up list, drop off item, and we'll get that to them. So that's open until October 27th, I think, Kel, is when they're coming and picking stuff up. And so you have till then to drop stuff off and help them out. That'd be awesome. And love this picture. Touches my heart. Next Saturday is our men's breakfast. And we were just talking with Victor Marks this last week. And he's going to come out and share with the men on Saturday morning. Then he'll be here Sunday morning, say hi to everybody. He'll share for about 5 minutes in the morning. But that evening, we've invited him out to do our children rest. So 3 to 5 p.m., him and his family are moving to Iraq for a time. And so that's where they've been ministering. And so just kind of update us on his ministry and what's going on. So that'll be next weekend. So guys, come on out for the breakfast. It's 7:30 in the morning on Saturday. It's only $5. Come on out for that. And then we encourage you to come out for the children rest to hear in fuller detail of what's going on. Also, right here in Lake Elsinore, the Dream Center is going to, on November 5th, going to be doing kind of work projects. And so, if you want to go and help, we have those flyers in the back. So you can get, what did I do? Sorry. And so up in the top right, there's the win. So it gives kind of the details of what's happening. But also, if maybe you have a business there or you have an idea of a place and where to volunteer, maybe need some cleaning up, you can just see Kelly on that, and she'll contact them with that information. So A, pick up one if you want to go help, and B, if you have a place there in Elsinore that needs to be cleaned up, let them know. Let Kelly know on that one. At this time, I am going to, you guys got to meet Sahar a little while back. I freaked out a lot of people when she came up in her burqa, and people still talk about that morning, on Sunday morning, what was Pastor Brian doing? And so Sahar's got a couple really neat ministry opportunities. And so first we're going to watch a 3-minute video of her testimony. I'm going to first give a bio, then we'll watch a video, and then she'll just come up. She'll follow up the video with just a couple new things that she's doing. Sahar was raised in Saudi Arabia by a Muslim family. 2006, she came to the United States as an international student. She was introduced by Christ by an American woman while attending Chico State. 6 years later, she placed her faith in Christ and began her personal ministry. She earned a degree in management and in information systems and is a certified beauty consultant. Knowing Arab Muslim women love fashion, Sahar launched Unveiling Beauty Ministries, which she'll talk about that ministry a little bit. Today, she's sharing Christ and discipling Muslim background women and training believers how to share the good news with Muslims. She partners with various ministries and is a speaker and fashion consultant. So let's watch your testimony, and then she'll come up and share a little bit about her ministry.
Growing up as a Muslim is difficult. Islam has a lot of rules, so hard to apply. And I always thought, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough, and God is not happy with me. So living in a Muslim home, it was very tough, but coming to the United States, I was exposed to so many religions. And I met so many good people from different religions. And I started questioning. And I felt lost. I felt like there is no way we can get to God and know Him at a personal level. And I always was searching for something better. In 2005, I got a scholarship to come to the U.S. I met a lady, her name is Cynthia. And she started sharing with me about God and Christianity. And she explained to me a lot of wrong ideas I had about Christianity. And we started doing Bible studies, and I went to church with her so many times. But still, I thought Islam is the last revelation from God. And her book is corrupted. It has some of the truth. I never really believed it. I believe Jesus was a prophet, just like any other prophet. And God gave him a power to raise people from the dead and to do miracles. So I was struggling until I met Nabil Qureshi. He's a convert from Islam. And he told me if Jesus wasn't God, there is no point in Christianity because only God can save us. And he came as a savior to save us from our sins. And then he told me, like, just imagine yourself dressing up to go to a really important meeting. And then you see your kid falling in a hole. Would you go help? I told him, yeah, of course. He told me, would you send somebody else to help? I said, no, I'll go myself. And he told me that's what Jesus did. And then he told me, Sahar, you're asking very good questions. It's good to ask and talk to people about God. But ask him, talk to him. He cares. He's a personal God. I never believed like we can talk to God like a friend. And I prayed to Jesus for the first time. I told him, if you're God and you came to save me, if this is the truth, I would love to believe in that. But at that time, it was too good for me to be true. And I prayed to Jesus and I went back to my Bible. And I went to 1 John 4. And it was all about love. And 4:18 it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. As soon as I read that verse, I felt at peace and I felt the Holy Spirit. I felt God was with me in the same room. I just felt like the whole world changed. It just looked beautiful. I'm like, yeah, God created this for us to enjoy. And I just had so much love for people. I had so much love for the lost. But I know he answered me at that time. And I met my creator and my life will never be the same.
Good morning, church. I'm so honored to be here and see you again and share with you what the Lord did in my life. In August 2016 of this year, I launched my ministry, Unveiling Beauty, and I have a passion to really encourage Christian women to share the love of Christ with Muslim women. And I noticed there is a lot of fear, and it's normal because of the media, but the Lord didn't call us to be afraid. And I partnered with a lot of ministries, like Saudi Advocacy Network. They've been doing mission in my country for 20 years. And they go there undercover, and they plant churches and disciple people. And they connect me with a lot of believers there. They get saved through media and visions and dreams. And I partner with Crew. They have a ministry under Crew called Bridges International. And they have a special training for how to reach out Saudi students. And they're all over the states trying to find Saudis because there is such a short window for Saudis to be here. And maybe in 5 years, no more scholarships. So they're trying to find them and share the gospel with them. I also partnered with Horizons International. It's based in Boulder, Colorado. And we do retreats and special conferences for converts from Islam, from the Gulf countries. We bring them here, we do discipleship, and we're gonna have a conference in December. Also, with the Middle Eastern Women Connection Network, it's based in Irvine, and we use media to empower women to do ministry. And Fashion Meets Faith, I got trained through that ministry to do fashion, and I'm planning to do fashion events and bring Muslims and share the gospel with them. So, I started a group in Irvine to reach out to Muslim women, to get together as a group and go find them and share the gospel with them. And they all told me, we have such love for Muslims, but we have fear. We're really afraid, and we want to really know how to talk to them. We want to know more about Islam. So I noticed there's fear everywhere, but it's not from the Lord. And God gave me this verse to share with them. It's in Acts 18:9. It says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, and he told him, do not be afraid, speak out. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you and harm you, for many people in this city belong to me. And I believe God brought Muslims here, and a lot of them belong to Jesus, but they don't know it yet. They're here, they're our neighbors in our school, at work, and we need to reach them with the gospel of Christ. And the Lord didn't give us the spirit of fear. He gave us the spirit of love and power and a sound mind. I will be there by the booth if you want to know more about my ministry and how to partner with me in any way. Thank you.
You know, I had just heard from Sahar when we were talking this last week that, you know, I didn't understand underneath the burqa that fashion is very important to them. And so what a great inroad. That's your giftings and that's your talents. And I just love that you're just open to take the giftings and talents that you had and say, Lord, how will you, you know, use these? And so he's doing that. Tell him the other thing that you're able to do with Wycliffe that just opened up.
Yeah, I signed up a contract with Wycliffe for 10 years to do Bible translation. We started stories by stories, and there are three major languages in Saudi Arabia, and one of them, it's my mother tongue. So I will do translation, translating the Bible, and put it online for people to hear.
Isn't that exciting? So she connects with both the Hebrew and Greek scholars, and right now you're just finishing up the story of Joseph there in Genesis.
Yeah,
yeah, that's awesome. So be praying. It's only a 10-year project, and so be praying on that one. So we're proud of you, Sahar. That's awesome. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Bless you. Thank you. Pretty neat. So she'll be back in the information booth if you'd like to get some more information about her ministry. But we're just proud of what she's doing, what the Lord's doing with her. I want to talk about one other thing before we get into to Matthew chapter 16, and I'll let you try to decide what you think it is. So a number of people have been asking, who are you going to vote for? Are you going to talk about elections? Are you going to say anything? And this morning, if I was to pick a candidate and say, this is who I'm voting for and my reasons why and everything else, how would you feel? Well, I'll tell you how you feel. You feel great if it's your candidate, and you'd be very concerned if it's not, and it causes problems. So the question is, what should a pastor say about politics and elections? Again, some want me to say something, give my opinion. Others say that even addressing it this morning, it might be too much. But really, in the big picture, it's really not what Brian says or thinks, but really about what God says and what he thinks. My reminder this morning, we are the church. And this space that we meet in is also called a church. And it's a building, it's a place, it's a gathering, it's a community. It's where Jesus' followers get together to fix our eyes upon him. There's other spaces in our community that are given to making policies and given to politics in our country. And those are also respected places. And we honor those spaces and we honor those leaders that are there. This is not a political space. It's not a legislation place or space. I believe this space is far more important than those. But I do not believe my position is to share my political persuasion. And I have in the past. And after actually saying this, a guy came up to me and says, I was pretty upset at you 4 years ago on what you said. And I said, I don't even remember what I said, but I apologize. I'm sure I did. That's why I'm making this point at this time, because there's a number of times. I had George Bush once on a 6-foot cutout cardboard saying, I'm not going to tell you who I'm voting for. And I had one of our ushers run him across the backstage with this little cardboard thing. So I haven't always done this right, but where I land today and where I'm at, that's why I'm talking to you about it. Because ultimately, it's really unimportant on who I vote for. I'm here to point you to the only answer that we've had throughout all human history, and that answer is Jesus. And that's actually my mandate, and that's my goal, and that's why I stand behind this hunk of metal up here, and why we meet together each and every week. I am pro-God, pro-people, pro-humanity, pro-human life, pro-good news, and pro-love. And as you know, we have some pretty big problems in our country with hatred and murder and bigotry and prejudice and racism. And obviously, you know that this isn't only an American problem, but it truly is a global problem. But I think in that first word that I used in that list there was hatred, and it just is amazing, the meanness of Christians going back and forth on social media regarding this election. I think it makes demons blush. It's embarrassing what our Christian community is saying. I look all throughout the whole New Testament and Jesus' writings and Paul's writings to see what they had to say about their government of their day. And I never read anything about trying to change Rome, their government in their day, their perverted rulers of their day. I don't see any boycotts. I don't see any coups. I don't see any revolts. I don't see any uprising against their government, even despite the attacks of the Christianity through their 10 emperors that they had. I hear statements like, pay your taxes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. I hear Paul say that we should be subject, we are subject to all governing authorities, and there is no authority except from God and the authorities that exist or appointed by God. Folks, God is not worried or fearful, especially in regards to our election. You know, it obviously isn't my area of expertise. If you came up and asked me plumbing problems, I'd tell you that's not my expertise. You asked me about electrical? Okay, we can talk about electrical. I used to be an electrician. We can talk about that. But definitely in politics, I've always tried to learn. I've tried to grow in this area of all these years and vote and be an educated voter on doing that. But this isn't my area of expertise. And again, it's not what this space is all about. As I said, God is not worried or fearful. What a reminder we have, and I'm going to turn, I'll put it behind me in a moment, Psalm 146. There's different portions of what are called the halal, praise, where we get our word hallelujah, to praise the Lord. Psalm 146, all the way till it ends in Psalm 150, those last five psalms are about praising the Lord, and I think it's a great reminder for us. You know, in Psalm 146:1 and 150 verse 6, it begins and ends with hallelujah. It begins and ends with this praise the Lord. And so behind me, I think this will be kind of that reminder. What are we going to do in the midst of, well, we have 23 days left of this election, and what more is going to come out each and every day? But my reminder is this. Praise the Lord, it starts off. Let all that I am praise the Lord. I'll praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God with my dying breath. Then he says in verse 3, don't put your confidence in powerful people. The Message Bible says are experts. There is no help for you there. When they breathe their last, they return to the earth, and all their plans die with them. But joyful are those who have the God of Israel, or actually in the literal Hebrew, the God of Jacob as their helper, whose hope, here's where we find our hope, is in their Lord, their God. He made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. He keeps every promise forever. He gives justice to the oppressed and food to the hungry. The Lord frees the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are weighed down. The Lord loves the godly. The Lord protects the foreigners among us. He cares for the orphans and widows, but he frustrates the plans of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. He will be your God. O Jerusalem, and then if I can add Marietta in the United States of America, throughout all the generations, praise the Lord. I like that he says the God of Jacob, not the God of those that are all put together, that are educated and brilliant and experts, but the God of Jacob, who was a liar. He's the God of the liars. He's the God of the adulterers, the God of the broken, the God of the helpless and the hopeless. This is our God. In him do we put our trust. In him do we place our hope. Put your hope in God, not in the experts, not in the talking heads, not on your favorite news commentator, aka opinionators. I'll pause and say, I appreciate those like our friend Bob Tyler from our fellowship, who is taking his talents as an attorney and running for city council to do something about our city, to take his background and education and put that to work, instead of complaining about the way things are or running from this job, instead he has the courage to run towards it. I've always said that Christians should not relegate the fine arts, music, politics to the unbelievers. We did it for about three centuries, the 1700s and the 1800s and even into the 1900s. where you go back before that in church history and you looked at all of the greats, whether it be in music and they were believers, and you look at the greatest artists and the painters of the day and everything else, and they're always believers rather than the unbelievers. And then we gave that all away. We stepped away from all of that. We Christianity basically forgot that God saves the whole person and not just the individual soul, that he only wants to save the soul. No, he saves all of us and all of our talents and treasures to be able to bring to the table that he wants to use. Now, just in bringing that up, you might say, Brian, sounds like you're saying two things or speaking out of both sides of your mouth here, but I'm not. Thought through what I wanted to say. And on the first hand, what I'm saying is, as a church, as we come together, our mandate is Acts 2:42, that when we get together in this space and in this place, what it's supposed to be about is the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. That's what's supposed to take place here in this space. Then as soon as we walk out those doors, then we as Christians leave here, we go out of here doing all we can to be salt and light and influencers out in our world. That's why I separated that out. It would be foolish, I think, for me to say, here's who to vote for and what to say. Again, it immediately separates the audience out and everything else. And again, I've been wrong so many times before in that category. But I so appreciate somebody like Sahar saying, here's my talent. Somebody like a Bob Tyler says, here's my talent. And I'm going to go out into our world and try to make it a better place. And I appreciate them doing that. That's all I have to say on that subject. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Thank you. And I do apologize for times in the past where I've talked about somebody specific, and because immediately what I did, and I usually do at the beginning, and so it's the beginning of a Bible study. That's what you came here for, to get into the Word of God, see what God has for us so we can get to know him better and learn how to live our lives and all of that. And I specifically spoke on someone, and others sitting there just turned off the switch, missed everything that I had to say about this book because they're so mad at what I said about, because they disagreed on the other. And like I said, I had the opportunity, the guy came up last service and said, thank you because you did that 4 years ago to me. And so I just apologized. I said, I get it. I understand. I know. Won't do that again. I'll try not to do it again. I'll probably do it again, but I'll try not to do it again. Peter's beatitude. When we have a beatitude in Scripture, it's when we have the word, when it run across the word blessed. Oh, how happy. Blessed is he who. And we ran across those in Matthew 5, but Peter gets one here. And Jesus himself uses this word blessed, and that's why I named it. This is Peter's beatitude. And so we'll look at three things. Peter's right answer, Peter's wrong answer, Jesus' final answer. That's what we'll look at in our outline. So let's... I'm picking up in verse 17, but actually, since, as I told you last week, we'll jump back to verse 13 to get the context in case you weren't here with us in verse 13, or to remind us where we were. When Jesus came into the region, so we're in Matthew 16, starting in 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, so it's way up north, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed, there's our word, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. That'd be Bar means son of, his dad's name's Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Simon Bar-Jona. His old name was mentioned maybe to bring out a distinction between what he was by nature and then also what grace has made him. And so we'll see that. He'll be called Simon and Peter all the way through the Gospels, even though after he had his name changed. Usually somebody gets a name change and that's what sticks. But even into the book of Acts, we'll have him called both. But Peter's response here from the Father, that had to be feel pretty good. In front of all of your friends and everything else, Jesus saying, bingo, right answer, you did it. Didn't even come up with it yourself. Father spoke to you, you discerned it, you heard it, you said it. Awesome, Peter, way to go. Now, obviously, if you've grown up Catholic, this is an area, this is a portion where their understanding, the reading of this is that this church here is built upon Peter. These keys, matter of fact, any statue or painting you'll see of Peter, he always has keys in his hand or somewhere on the statue. And so with that, that basically their understanding then of the papacy, the him being the first pope, and then the succession of popes after that, kind of all built around this. We have just a couple of Greek words here in our text. And so in verse 18, I say also to you that you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra. Right away, we see this Petros is a little stone. It's a tiny chip. We call it a chip off the old block, a chip off the greater stone. I said last week and showed some pictures that there they are at Caesarea, which is now at that time where Jesus brings all the guys there in this little road trip, 30 miles north of where they were in Galilee. They go up in this section. It's a cult center. There's all of these niches that are still to this day carved into the big mountainside. So it's this big, giant rock that they're looking at. There's a little cave there that was known as the gate of hell or the entrance place down to Hades. And so with it, he's standing there and he's asking them, seeing, looking at all these little gods, who do you say? Who do people say that I am? And then turns it around to them and says, who do you say that I am? Amidst all these other gods, no, you are the living God. And that was his association there. But at the base of this giant rock, stood this little tiny rock, Peter. Peter, you're a pebble. You're a pebble. And on this giant rock, I'm going to build my church. We see it then as Protestants, we see that as Jesus being that rock that this church is being built on. And so this church, the ecclesia, this is the first occurrence of it we have in the New Testament. Those that are called out, those that are assembled together, a gathering of people who have been called forth. This word church is used 114 times in the New Testament, 90 referring to the local church. Last service, my math was bad, and I said, and so those 14 times, 24 times, I was bad in math. Okay, so the 24 times, and this is one of them that speaks of not a location, a space that we were talking about earlier, but the bigger picture of his church, all believers in this world. We know that God is the builder of the church, that Peter and the apostles are kind of that first course of stone in the great temple of the church. And this course, of course, rests on the eternal rock, Jesus Christ, being the foundation. So in Hebrews 11:10, for he, Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So God is the builder and maker, 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay that has been laid but by Jesus' cross. So God is the Father is the builder and maker. Jesus is this foundation that's there. And the apostles then become that first set of stones, the first course of blocks, if you will. Did Peter see himself as the head of the church? No. You go to his epistle, 1 Peter, and in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, he lays out who is the foundation of the church. He lays out that we're all little stones placed in this. And so I'm not going to take the time to read it, but if you want to go back to a place and see what Peter thought and about himself and what he lays out, that's where he lays it out. And how nice for you and I that if the apostles are that kind of first course and we're way up over 2,000 years of church history, now we're one of the blocks way at the top looking down, we're pretty excited that this is all built on a firm foundation of Jesus Christ rather than on any man, and I really believe Peter's going to agree with us on that one. Who is the head of the church? None other than Jesus Christ, Paul said in Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet, Jesus, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. He also says about this church that his church, his bride, his new Jerusalem, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Wasn't a church built upon, it's not a house made of straw or wood, but of stone, and the wolf Satan can huff and puff, but never blow this house down. One of the other things he says in verse 19 is about these keys, the keys of the kingdom. A key is a badge of authority. Who has the keys to your house? Anyone probably who lives in your house. Maybe if you trust a neighbor to come over and feed your dogs or whatever it is, but you don't make a whole bunch of them and set them out on your front porch. You don't go hand them out to all of your neighbors. No, you've given them to those that have authority to come in and come out of that house. I was given a key to this church. One of the grand masters is what it is. And so it gets into all the little offices, even our IT department and the financial office and everything else. But it represents, or the key represents authority. See, every time the word key, every time it's used throughout the New Testament, the term is always in a figurative sense. They didn't have keys like we do in our doors in that sense. But yet, as they thought in the ancient world, they thought of heaven, that heaven was closed off by doors. They think of the underworld was barred by gates. And so a lot of times that's what that analogy or the figurative language is used for that. Now, Peter doesn't own the keys to heaven's gates. And yet he was the first to use them. See, it does say that he's handed him these keys. And what these keys are for, that ultimately it's going to open up people's minds and hearts to salvation, basically. And others, it's going to shut down. And matter of fact, we see it in Peter's life. He had the privilege to open up the first door of faith. That's why he's given them to Peter here. And in Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost, so he gets to be the one, gets the first one to share post-resurrection. He's the first one to share about this good news of repentance and belief, and people get saved. 3,000 get saved, 5,000 get saved. And he also shut the door to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Then he opened the first door to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and then opened the first door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. He understood what he was getting when he got the keys. But it wasn't limited to Peter. See, if we only read this place, it would seem that, well, only Peter got them. But you just wait in Matthew 18, verse 18, we're going to see that they'd been handed to all the disciples, and we realize that it's been passed down to you and I. That as soon as you're saved, you get it. You know what it is to have salvation, to gain eternal life. And so we go and we share our faith. What we're offering them is saying, here's the keys. Here's the keys to the kingdom. Here's how to get in, repent and believe. And they can make that decision on grabbing the keys or not. Then they'll have the keys and they can share with others about the keys. Now, there's other times where the Lord's nudging you, saying, hey, go talk. Go get in a conversation with that person. Tell them about my great love. Tell them about forgiveness. Go do that. And we said, nah, what'd we just do? We just bound. There's binding and loosing. And so with that, we said no. And we kept them out in that sense. Now, we're not bigger than God. God is sovereign. He'll bring somebody else to be able to do that. You don't control their salvation. Only God does. But he allows you to be part of that plan. He allows you to have the keys. We also. So I'm not taking it away from Peter. He was the first. As I went through that list, we see the first 12 chapters of Acts is really about his life and what happened post-resurrection. But neither in the Gospels, nor in those 12 chapters of the book of Acts, nor in his two epistles, did he ever claim to be any more than what? An apostle, an elder, and a bondservant. Never goes any higher than that. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You even see a kind of a digression in that order of apostle, elder, bondservants. Maybe as he's growing in his faith, he's growing in humility and everything else that we see there. That's who Peter said he was. And really, we know without a shadow of a doubt, both New Testament and with our early church fathers, that it was James who was actually in charge of the church down in Jerusalem. He was seen as the leader or the authority. So if you want to place anybody in that, it would be James, which happens to be my middle name, but that's beside the point. Okay. So this binding and loosing is this, it was a familiar phrase to the Jews of forbidding or permitting. And the syntax that's is pretty important here. It's actually, they will have bound, they will have loosed. It's the church on earth carrying out heaven's decisions, not heaven ratifying the church's decisions. And so it's a little bit clumsy on the way we read it in the English language there, thinking that we're doing this and we're doing that. We're just ratifying what heaven has communicated to us. And so let me ask you, have you given anyone God's PIN number into heaven's gates lately? And that's what we're doing when we're sharing to repent and to believe and to have a relationship and to be able to know him in such a beautiful and a personal way. We're handing out God's PIN number saying, here's a PIN number to the gate. Here's how to get in. Now, he ends the section in verse 20 where he says, and he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. But you and I are under no such embargo here. He didn't tell us to tell no one. No, matter of fact, we get to tell all that Jesus is the anointed of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is God. We're going to move to our second portion, Peter's wrong answer here in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In verse 21, there's something changes here. It says, from that time, and so it indicates a new stage. It's as if Jesus' little iPhone watch just vibrated, and all of a sudden he looks and goes, whoa, it's time. And everything changes here. It's his first clear statement of his death. Oh, he's already said it a couple times, but we know those times it just went right over the head. They didn't hear it. They didn't get it. But this time we know they get it because he says, I'm going to die and raise again 3 days. And Peter says, no way. Not going to happen to you. He heard him. He heard him loud and clear. The cross has always cast its shadow over the Lord's path from the time of the manger all the way up until the time of the cross. And notice the must in verse 21. Must go to Jerusalem. Must go suffer there. He's saying in verse 22, Peter is, this shall not happen to you. Would our heart plead as earnest upon hearing such a horror-stricken idea? Literally, it's saying, may God be gracious unto you. May God spare you from such a thing. A lot of times I've been so mad at Peter for saying this, but think about it. What's your first response? Your spouse comes to you. Your best friend comes to you and says, I was just diagnosed with cancer and they've given me only a month to live. What would your response be? All of a sudden, it would just be a punch to the gut. You'd say, no, no, are you serious? That's what he's doing here. No, may it not be. Not you. Emphasis on you, I think, is where the emphasis is. And again, Peter's the answer here, it changes so fast. And within five verses where Jesus complimenting him, saying, wow, you heard from the God the Father and you spoke it forth. Five little verses later and you heard from Satan and you spoke it forth. And I think, wow, can we admit we do the same thing today? Oh, we get it so right and then we turn around and do something so stupid or say something so wrong. And it just all of a sudden is just like, ugh, frustrated that the whole Roman 7 thing about Paul saying, gosh, the things that I'm trying to say, I end up not saying the one what I want to do, I don't end up doing. And just that whole chapter of frustration of still having this flesh that we have to deal with. We have to note that the voice that says, spare yourself, is often Satan's voice. Self-pleasing ends in destruction, whereas self-denial and self-sacrifice are the divine path of life. That's what he keeps coming back to. This is how to find the abundant life, laying your life down, and then he'll pick it up. You and I, we have to be cautious of the voice from a friend, from a family member, from the enemy that is whispering to us. Surely God doesn't want you to face that. We're shocked here in the West when something doesn't go our way, when we do some disease grabs onto us, and we're shocked, any type of persecution or trial or whatever else. I'm listening to a book right now. It's called The Insanity of God. Sorry, there it is. Pastor Dez had recommended it to me, and it's just a fun story read. It's about an ordinary couple from Kentucky, and they go to ordinary missionary pilgrimage. They go do relief work in Somalia. And right, they were there when what happened in Mogadishu with Black Hawk Down and stories that we know kind of from it, from that era and from that time. But I like his story because it isn't a everything went perfect and we planted a mega church and everything went well. And no, he says, if anything, when we landed there were 64 Christians in the whole nation. When we left, there was about four, or whatever the statistic was. It was just a handful when they were forced out of the country finally. But in that, he goes on this mission and goes around and talking to the persecuted church or the descendants of those that were persecuted. And so he tells the story. It kind of took place kind of circa 1950s over in USSR. And so he talks about this pastor that was thrown in prison there, and his wife and his three kids were sent to Siberia. And the story jumps in to is with the kids at kind of their last supper. They're sitting down to this meal of stale bread, and they're separating it between the three and their last bit of hot tea. And they eat that, and they go to bed, and they're still hungry. And they kneel beside their beds with their mom, as they would do each night, and they say, Mom, what are we going to do? We're hungry. We don't have any more food. Then they said, do you think Papa even knows where we live now? And she said, I know our Heavenly Father knows exactly where we live and what's happening with us. And that's what we need to pray that He would provide. He has to provide for us since your Papa can't. Our Heavenly Father will. Right at that time, the Lord wakes up a deacon 30 kilometers away and says, I want you to get up. I want you to hitch up the horses and harness the horses and hitch up the sleigh. And all of that food that the church had, all the vegetables that they had grown and the meat and the other things that they've collected, I want you to fill it up and I want you to go to this family needs you. He says, Lord, it's the middle of the night. It is below freezing outside. My horses will freeze and then I will freeze. And the Lord said, but this pastor's family needs you. You must go. He says, but Lord, you know how many wolves are out there, and they'll end up eating the horses and end up eating me, and I'll never make it back. And then he said such a profound statement as this man is retelling the story of what the Lord had spoke to him. You don't have to come back, but you must go. To which he packed up the sled, brought all the food, and brought it all the way there. Just got there right before the dawning of the morning and knocked on the door. And they were just so blown away by this food that was delivered. And he says, when you run out of this, I'll bring back more. And he did make it back. But that statement just stuck in my head. Oh, you don't have to come back, but you do have to go. And I hear statements like that, and it's like, I don't even think that way. Oh, Lord, forgive me. It's a great book. We love just storylining, just going through. It's just faith builder as you go through it. I think you'd really enjoy it. Verse 23. Why did Jesus call Peter Satan? I mean, isn't that going a little bit overboard, a little bit extreme? I mean, rebuke the guy, he said a wrong thing. But, you know, just calling him Satan. It's like, wow, that's pretty serious. But understand, Satan means adversary, and it meant something different in the Old Testament than it did in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was one who would oppose, obstruct, or accuse. That's how Satan was used. In the New Testament, it became a title. And so instead of calling him the devil, we call him at that and use it as his name, Satan. Get behind me, adversary. You're a stumbling block to me. And so whether Jesus was speaking to Satan, who was speaking through Peter, or he's saying, you're being an adversary. Just as Satan did when I was in the wilderness and fasting for those 40 days, he tried to do the same thing. Excuse me. Sorry about that. Try to keep me from going to the cross. Take the easy way out. You're trying to do the same thing to me, Peter. And so he's saying, get behind me, adversary. You're a stumbling block to me. Peter the rock just became Peter the stumbling block, I think is kind of the play on words of what's happening there. Have you listened to any bad advice from the enemy lately? So hard to hear the different voices that we hear in our heads, our own voice, God's voice, Satan's voice, friend's voice. Claire, weaving through all of that to be able to hear God's voice. What was Peter's mistake? Jesus tells him what his mistake was. You're not thinking God, you're thinking man. You're thinking like a man. That was his issue here, and that's what he says. We, thinking like a man, we want to escape any suffering. We want to escape any death. We want to escape any hardship. It's self-preservation. It's the first place our mind goes. He's thinking like a man. He didn't have God's mind in this matter. Have you been mindful of the things of God lately or your things? Peter obviously had enough faith to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, but he didn't have the faith to believe that it was right for Jesus to suffer and die. Let's give Jesus the final words here, Jesus' final answer. In verses 24 through 28, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. The last verse 28 really is a connection to chapter 17. I'll just read it. Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and then we'll have the transfiguration. So we'll really leave verse 28 for the next chapter. But let's look at what he's saying here. He's really still playing off of what Peter said and did. And again, Peter just thinking self. He's thinking man word, not God word. Jesus had just told them of his cross, and now he's communicating to them of their cross. To deny himself means to deny the self. Ask yourself, is your self at the center, or is Jesus at the center of your life? See, it's not about you denying stuff, taking up the cross and following Jesus. A lot of times we're thinking denying stuff or denying things. Oh, he might call you to that or at some times. But that's not what this is saying. It's about the denying of you. It's much deeper. It's all the way down to the core. Not about some stuff. No, it's about denying you, and that's hard. It's to dethrone self and enthrone God. It's living a life where Jesus is the heart, the core, the center of your thinking and actions. By far, this is the aspect of the Christian walk that's the hardest of all for believers. Every thought, decision we make naturally gets sifted through our self-filter that we have. We're constantly asking ourselves, how will I benefit from this? What's in it for me? How will this affect me? It's hard not to go through that filter, very natural. But what we need to do is to crucify the self, our flesh, and nail it to the cross. So though it be alive, it can't perform what it would love to go and do. See, Jesus, when he was on the cross, he hung there for the 3 hours from, during that time, 6 hours, 9 to 3. During that time, he's alive, but on the cross. And as Paul tells us to crucify our flesh, that's what we're doing. It so wants to please me and be all about Brian. And so he's saying you got to crucify it every day. Not allow it to do what it wants to do. You're still alive, but you're limiting it on what it's supposed, what it can do. And as Luke brings into this quote, it's about doing it daily. Take up your cross daily. Being deliberate and willful and intentional. It's the surrender of one's life every day. It's great that you surrendered yourself on the day of your salvation. We can all think back to that day. Mine was at age 19, that first Sunday of August. And with that, I said, yes, I said the words, and I said, this is what I'm doing, and surrendered on that day of salvation. But what about daily? What about today? What about waking up when your eyelids sprung open this morning, or slowly opened maybe this morning, but as they did, is it a re-surrendering each and every day? That's the concept we can go into. A lot of times we as Christians just go back to everything being that day of salvation. But to take up the cross daily is something that we have to think through daily. And so he says, you must take up his cross. In this sense, your cross and my cross is the same. That is, we choose daily to surrender our wills and our ways and our emotions and all that we are to the Lord Jesus. It's choosing today to follow him and whatever that requires. And by taking up our cross and following him, it doesn't automatically mean that it's not always painful. It's not always going to be the worst things are about to happen. But taking up the cross just becomes a way of life. Again, not denying the self of things, but putting Jesus at the heart and the core and the center of every one of my decisions, walking in that every single day. That's what it is to take up the cross daily and then to follow him. It's actually in the present tense. This phrase is, keep following me. Not, I have decided to follow Jesus. We sing that great hymn. That's awesome. But it's keeping on doing that. It's each and every day deciding and making that intentional effort to keep following him. And so after we confess him properly, you must come after him, go after him intentionally. And so denying the old self and choosing daily the Father's will, and keeping close to Jesus, following him, that's how we find our true selves. There's all those opposites there of, well, to gain life, you have to give up life. And he goes through that whole list of things. That's how to find the true self, the true Brian, who I really am, is by battling that flesh, by re-crucifying it each and every day and limiting the Brian and making Brian the focus of everything. And again, that flies against our nature. Our nature doesn't like that. And so it's coming against that and saying, I can't, that seems hard. No, it doesn't seem hard, it's impossible. Outside, the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to help you do it in your life. Amen? I'm all done. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your revealing yourself. Thank you for this reminder today. God, we need this today. We need this message today. We need it in our hearts. We need to be intentional as we walk out these back doors of living our life for you or for self. And every one of us, Lord, we're all going to make that decision as we walk from this place. And so, Lord, we dedicate together to making you the center of our whole lives today. Lord, we choose to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song. We're not going to have a last song because I went too late. And so, may the Lord bless you. Go pick up kids. Have an awesome Sunday. Go watch football. Have a great day. Let's follow Jesus. God bless you.